I asked Doug to make a change. Psalm 96 is a parallel passage to what I want to use, but the wording is actually a little bit different. And so to just start, what I'd like to do is to ask you to open your Bibles back to Psalm 100 yet again. And part of the reason is, for me personally, as I read through this, I can see the words, and I want the words to kind of have an imprint on your mind. And it is worthwhile to listen, but I just want you to also see the words that are in there, because this is the, you know, the question that we are raising today is how good is God? And it turns out, you know, spoiler alert, the answer is in the Psalms. He's worthy of praise. It turns out I don't have words to add to this. I don't have some additional insight. This is actually a revelation by God himself, that you might know that he is worthy of all worship, of total adoration. And we see this in Psalm 100. And I chose this one because there are many that we could choose from, and all of Scripture will testify to the goodness of God. But I chose this one because it was relatively succinct. And it says in verse 1, Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. This is to praise the Lord, to praise the Lord for his goodness. If you would now turn to 1 Chronicles. So this will be the switch. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And verses 23 to 29. This is an exhortation to yet again recognize him. Rightly see him. First Chronicles 16, 23 to 29 says this. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that this time, this morning, you would help us to understand your word as you have recorded it, as you have revealed it to us, that we too might be filled with praise. Help us, dear Lord, to adore you, to see you for who you are. We are finite and we know this. But you have created us in your image that we might have fellowship with you, that we might testify of your goodness to all the world, to all men, in all times. You exclusively are worthy of our adoration and affection. I pray, dear Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that we would love you as we ought. We ask this blessing. We ask that you bless this time to speak your word for your truth, for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I move away from this passage, because we are setting it before us, and there's an exhortation for us to not be indifferent to God, to not be tacitly approving of God, but to be pouring out ourselves and praising him, of saying to the world that he is worthy. What has caused me distress over the past couple months in particular is the great God of Scripture has been much maligned in our communities. All manner of evil is being said about the one who is truly good. It is beyond irony. It's one of those things that if it wasn't so serious, it would be perversely amusing to call good bad, to call bad good, but the notion becomes, wait a second, what is going on? Where is this ingratitude rising from? Why aren't we thankful? And I know, as I'm going to mention today as we go through, I'll be using a general term like we, and I'm not always sure about who the we applies to, whether it is we as a nation, or we as a body of Christ, or we as a community of both believers and non-believers. And it turns out you'll have to sift that out in your own mind in terms of, does it apply? How does it apply? Because here's one thing that we need to understand. The God of Scripture is worthy of all acceptation, of all glory. You don't have anything that is more important to do, or better to do, or more worthwhile than to praise God. When we're in 1 Chronicles and it says, sing to the Lord, proclaim good tidings, tell of his glory. This is supposed to be a joy. This is not supposed to be an onerous command. It is basically, we release you, we encourage you, we challenge you to go out and be unvarnished, to not be fearful, to extol the glory of God because he is worthy. And that particular passage that I read, when you get to verses 28 and 29, it says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. When it says to ascribe to the Lord these things, it does not mean that you confer these things to him. It means that you acknowledge and you recognize and you submit and you testify to the fact that he's worthy of your offering. That there is nothing else that is more worthy. And it becomes a question about, if you believe in your mind that there are other things that are more important, then Scripture says that you're not rightly understanding who the Lord is. Because when you see him, if you understood him as revealed in Scripture, you would fall to your knees and you would see that you have been offering inadequate, unacceptable worship all our days. This is not an indictment of you and saying, you know, hey, you know, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it well. This is for me and to share with you, which is, even if you gave what you think is perfect worship, he deserves more. He deserves better. He deserves all. I personally am going to contend that there's a sizable disconnect between what God deserves and what we offer. And I can imagine, you know, maybe you can get your feelings hurt, which is, no, I do this right, and I'm so in. Okay, fine. Okay, you can be the exception. But I think most of us would look inside and we would say, yes, I have not. I've come up short. Okay, he deserves better than what I have provided. The question becomes, is God worthy of our praise? And then we would follow, you know, how good is he? And again, this is not for me to try to ascribe goodness to him as much as for me to recognize that he is good and to help me understand what good is as I understand who God is. But if you're to ask someone, how good is God? How could we possibly know how good God is? He is so far beyond. Okay? We like terms like goodness. There are many terms related to it that come exclusively from God. Apart from God, there is no good. There is nothing good. You can do nothing good. There are none that are good. He is the sole source and the sole effectuator of all that is good. But if you think about, what do we do with a term like good? Well, as a nation, and as individuals, we have degenerated into ceaseless strife and contention. And if you think about it, every dispute, every war is centered on a disagreement as to what is fair, what is right. If two people are quarreling, what is the contention? The contention is basically that something is askew, something is not in order. Ostensibly, you would only pursue the resolution if you thought that there was good that you were pursuing. And so I'm going to say that the conflicts that we have are disputes as to what is fair, what is right, what is good. Also, who is the authority, if there's any authority at all? Over the past week in particular, I've had candid conversations with young men who are unsure as to whether or not there is anything good at all. That should be horribly depressing. They have uncertainty about decisions, about directions. They become apoplectic, not knowing which way to go. What is the right course of action? How do I spend my time? I have even followed, this is what they might say to me, is I have followed the instruction of someone else. They said that if I was successful, then I would reap the rewards, but the rewards are unsatisfying. They have not led me to where they told me that it would lead me. And now I am confronted with new decisions, and I don't know the answer, and I have anxiety. I have no anchor. They're tossed to and fro. They are full of fear. They aren't sure what success would look like. They don't know what's worth pursuing. There's so many voices, so many definitions. They cause many to doubt that goodness is even a real thing. I think this is the spirit of our age. And the Bible uses the term Ichabod. Ichabod means what? The glory of the Lord has departed. We are not rightly seeing what we are supposed to be seeing. We do not rightly regard God. We had the passages from Chronicles and from Psalms, and what did they do? They exalted God because he was worthy. But now we live in a generation, and we always have. This is not new, okay? Even in that time, even when that was at their best, when they're writing these Psalms, and this is, you know, when they're high on the mountain, and then, you know, 5 minutes later, they're back down in the valley. The concern that I have, though, is it's a wonderful opportunity for us because you have young people who are searching in some sense. This provides opportunities for us to minister. But it breaks my heart. It truly breaks my heart. In part for them, for sure, but also for the glory of God. I realize that God is not diminished if we don't believe him, if we don't honor him. It's not like he becomes less God. But how is it that his goodness is not recognized? How is it that you can live in such a way where there is so much to be grateful for and you're struggling with finding anything to give thanks or anyone to give thanks to? I mentioned the spirit of our age, and some of us that are older, we would refer to more of a growing sense of entitlement for things that are owed to people as opposed to being thankful for what has been provided. But how is it that God's goodness, the one who's the source of all that is good, it is his term. You would not have goodness apart from God, and yet he's not being recognized as a good God. How have we as a generation failed to worship him who is worthy? Whose lies are we listening to? Some who do not acknowledge God's goodness, they actually have said to me that they are overtly hostile towards him. Okay, so they don't see his goodness because they're overtly angry with him. Okay, some injustice, something that, you know, has occurred. And okay, we can handle that in one dimension. But, you know, others claim innocent ignorance. And the notion is basically, well, I just don't understand things and it's not really my fault. And I'm learning and I'm trying to grab different ideas and assimilate them as a whole. And the problem is that if we go to Romans, which is where we're going to go next, to Romans chapter 1. God says this is not a matter of ignorance whatsoever. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 18. And it says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Again, that was verse 19. It says, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Watch this one, verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." I'm going to stop there, but if you continue to read, he then provides detail to this level of depravity. And what I'm trying to contrast here is that if I went back to Psalms, to Chronicles, to these parts that are basically saying, how good is God? He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of all obedience, all adoration, all affection. But in Paul's time, he's going to run into these folks who are basically saying what? No, he's not. He is not. And I'm saying that we're running into this ourselves. This has kind of been the nature of men throughout all time. What we're finding here is that the Lord doesn't express sympathy here for ignorance or so-called innocent misunderstandings. God calls them out and says that your refusal to recognize and to submit to him, as defined in his scripture, that is a deliberate act of rebellion. That is a deliberate act of unrighteousness. There's no accidentally suppressing something. There's no innocently suppressing something. You cannot even ignorantly suppress something. If you suppress something, it is intentional. It is purposeful. It becomes something like this. They saw it. They understood it. It being the truth. It being his word. It being God. They saw his glory. Excuse me. They recognized that you could go back to the Psalms and you could go back to Chronicles and you could go back to these passages, and they heard and they recognized that some people are saying that he's worthy of this this praise, this affect. I can't remember what the word is that I want for it. So sorry. Let me think. Yes. Okay. Thank you. Affection. It's a very hard word for me. The bottom line, though, is that it was to be unadulterated. It was to be unconstrained. It was supposed to be overflowing. And the notion is basically they knew the truth. They understood the truth. And he says in here that they had the truth, but what? They didn't want the truth. They did not want to glorify God, who alone is worthy of this glory. One thing that we need to understand is that we will worship something. We will put our time, we will put our energy, we will put our affection towards something. The question becomes, do you have it directed towards the one who's worthy? Or have you invested it in something that is much, much less? They saw it, they understood it, they did not want it. And then as a result, they have to manufacture a counterfeit alternative. And what did they do? It says here that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like themselves. That's what they worship. And they said, I don't want your God. Paul knew that they were hostile to this. So he's writing this message to them. You'll have the whole section in Romans where he's laying down a very strong apologetic all the way through to try to help them to understand who God is, what he's done, how far you've missed the mark. I'm going to try to enlighten you. And the whole point is, don't consider yourself to be innocent or neutral. You are at war with God, and I have come here to try to help dispel this. Not through my own power, but through the power of God, I am going to try to help you to understand what the Lord is saying. Paul was so aware of their hostility to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ, that he preemptively repudiated their disdain. Okay, he starts out in verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He comes to them and first says, look, you will not shame me in this regard. By this point in his ministry, understand that he had already been imprisoned in Philippi. He'd been chased out of Thessalonica. He'd been smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, and stoned in Galatia. Do we understand that the message that Paul was bringing was not welcome there? They were doing all that they could. There were many voices who did not see the gospel as good news. Paul says in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he moves on to his previous passage that says, for the wrath of God is revealed. It is a strong admonition. a correction to their misunderstanding. Paul would then say also in Colossians 1:15, he would say that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Being the image of the invisible God means that God, who is in spirit, who you have trouble understanding, if you want to know what he would look like, here he is. Here is the Christ. This is the good news of who Jesus is. He is that manifestation of all that is good in human form. And their response was to embrace it? No. No. Paul is telling them that he is worthy of all that glorious worship that we just read about in the Psalms. And they are indeed without excuse, just as we are without excuse. But the community to whom he was relating the good news not only had no interest, they wanted him to cease and desist. They turned things from praising God to believing again that in the name of God, we are going to silence you because you do not speak truth, because you do not speak that which is good. The very goodness of the good news or the gospel of Christ was rejected. The very power of God to salvation was blasphemed. But Paul gave glory to God and he was not ashamed. So Romans 1 reflects our natural disposition not to glorify God, not to give him thanks. But those previous passages that we read before said that we should be doing what? Sing, proclaim, tell, praise, shout, go everywhere, let everyone know God is worthy to be praised. And really, to the exclusion of all else, it is all God. He is the one who is worthy. But our natural disposition is not to glorify God, not to give him thanks. So how do we square this circle? You know, how do we go from this state of utter rejection to one of total praise? If we're not inclined to worship God as he deserves, what can be done? Well, then came Jesus. This is his ministry. In Sunday school, we've been going through the book Worship, the Ultimate Priority. So some of the material here that I have is actually coming from this in chapter 4. And in the text, Dr. MacArthur says in Luke 19:10, Jesus said that the Son of Man came into the world to do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. In John 4:23, he reveals the purpose for this seeking. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The Father sent Christ to seek and to save for the specific purpose of producing worshiping people. He sent his Son to go back and to reclaim folks that would do what? Worship him as he deserved. Let's be very clear about this. The primary reason why we are redeemed is not so that we might escape hell. That's a blessed benefit. God confers that benefit to us, but it's not the major purpose. The central objective for which we are redeemed is not even so that we might enjoy the manifold eternal blessings of God. Again, we receive those blessings, but that is not the purpose for which we are saved. In fact, the supreme motive in our redemption is not for us to receive anything. Rather, we have been redeemed so that God may receive worship, so that our lives might glorify him. We were created for a purpose. We have fallen away from that ideal, and Christ has come that we might be restored to do what? To give God glory. In 2 Corinthians, Paul states that we have a part to play in this ourselves. So Christ has come to redeem, to seek, and to find the lost. The lost are those who have lost their way. They have forgotten if they knew in the first place, but they have wandered from their position of glorifying God to straying far from home. And here comes Christ to bring them back and say, you are mistaken. You do not understand what you think that you know. And I am here to set it correct so that you might give proper worship. And Paul then says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we also can participate as believers in this ministry. He says, now all things, and he's referring back to the aspects related to conversion and new life that he talked about earlier in chapter 5. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 21 is worthy, again, of repetition. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the message that we take to the lost world, that you can be redeemed, that you can be restored, that you can be repurposed for that which you have been created, that you can testify to the goodness of God, that this is not an onerous command. This is actually to be the joy of our heart. And I struggle with this as a fallen individual who, in my youth in particular, would say, this does not sound like something that I would want to do for all my days. What I would like to do for all my days is whatever I would like to do for all my days. Whatever I want, whenever I want it, and I want all of you to play along. I don't want any of you to get in my way. I want all of you to help me in this. And it turns out, well, yes, this is what children do. But someone has to provide, and some of us have to grow up. And when I say have to grow up, there's going to be a change which says, wait a second, that mindset was totally self-serving, self-absorbed. As a child, I was not inclined in any way, stretch, or form to give thanks to anyone. I am just a rabid consumer. And I am constantly consuming and then looking for the next thing to consume without giving thanks, without appreciation. Paul calls us ambassadors, as though God were pleading through us, imploring others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In Matthew 5:9, we are referred to, or we are called to be peacemakers. Now, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. We are called to be peacemakers, again fulfilling the role of ambassador, testifying to the promise of peace to those who repent and believe. But to what end, or to what purpose? So, to what end and to what purpose? Back when we were going through chapter 4 of our Sunday school material, Mitchell Loomis came up with a summary that he said that I could use here, and it basically encapsulated chapter 4, which is titled Saved to Worship. That you are saved for a purpose. The purpose is so that you might worship God. The summary works this way. Man was created to worship God. You can think of the catechism question number 1. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Man was created to worship God. Sin makes men unfit for worship. They are no longer useful for the very purpose of their creation. The only means of reconciliation is through sacrifice. Pictured first in Scripture through the killing of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. It culminated in Christ as the final and complete sacrifice through which sinners can be reconciled to God. Sin must first be dealt with before worship is possible. So Christ has come to redeem us that we might be restored into a relationship where we can rightly worship God, where we can honor him as we ought to. And then Paul is saying that as ambassadors, we're called to call men everywhere to repentance. We testify to truth. We proclaim the goodness of God. We give reason for our hope, but with the understanding that only God gives the increase. Now, I don't know if you received a copy, but in the back there was a piece of paper and it says, Things I Think I Know. It's a child's map home. And at one point in time, I called it a simple apologetic, and then I called it a failed apologetic. But I have been using it myself as I've been talking to other young folks coming from a variety of backgrounds. And one of the difficulties that I have been having in my own spiritual walk is that I would like to proclaim the good news to everyone that I encounter. So let's set aside the fact that I am imperfect in my execution, that I am fearful sometimes when I ought not to be fearful, but let's suppose that I am in my right spirit and I am prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within me. One of the things that I get back from other folks are issues like, well, you can't know this. And it turns out, well, okay, there's truth to that, okay? But it turns out that, no, the Bible says that I can know things, but I can only know that if I accept the Bible as true in the first place. So there's an act of faith that starts this out, and it becomes something which, you know what, in and of myself, I can't know anything, but you can't either, and so now where do we go from here? The point is that ultimately, I had to retitle this, Things I Think I Know. Okay, and I titled it Things That I Think That I Know, because you can come back to me and you can say, oh, you can't possibly know this. And I'm going to say, I don't know that I care anymore. I think that I know this. I'm pretty sure that I know this. And in fact, I think it's going to be very hard for you to tell me that I don't know this. But what I get a lot in the areas that I swim are people who say, well, you're just ignorant. You don't know this nuance over here. And so there's always a disqualifier for everything that I believe. Okay, if I say that the Lord is good, oh, well, he did this other thing over here. If I say that he's true, oh, no, he did this other thing over here. And in each case, it's like this is not a profitable sort of exchange. It's one where the Bible speaks the truth, and we've seen it regularly where there's growing hostility, say, in our secular communities, for anyone who would believe the Bible above anything else. And yet that's where I stand. I don't have any truth on my own. The only truth that I know comes from Scripture. If you want to argue against Scripture, knock yourself out. But I don't have any better response. And so what I want you to do is we're going to go through this multiple times. There's two sides to your paper. It's 16 sort of thoughts in here. And I want you first to just go through it with me in a, oh, I don't want to say neutral fashion, because you're going to develop, you know, some sort of disposition towards it as we go through. But I guess the notion is just ask yourself, do you agree? Do you think that you know this as well? Because I don't, I'm not looking for things that are specific to me personally. I was looking for an understanding of basically, without all the smart people telling me what I'm supposed to be doing, can I understand anything on my own? Is there anything that I can know? Now, the Word of God says no, it really has to come from Him. And so it really is impossible for me to even do this without having some prejudicial material that comes from Scripture that helps me to interpret it. But if I'm going to have a discussion, and I think that if you were so inclined, you can use this as well if you wanted to talk to other people. Suppose there's someone else who, whether they're Christian or not, they can be Christian, they can certainly be non-Christian, but we can ask these questions here. So I not really ask questions, but to think these thoughts. The first one, number one, I'm pretty sure that I know this. I did not create the world in which I live. Okay? And I appreciate the fact that Char is laughing, because it is supposed to be that obvious. I mean, I really do not believe. I feel that I know with whatever certainty I can muster, I didn't create this world. Now, you can imagine someone else saying, oh, well, you don't understand this. And there's a philosophical argument for how I actually did it. And I've just lost my memory. And, you know, we're all just fictions of people's imagination here, or figments of our imagination. And the whole point becomes, look, please stop. I'm just trying to keep things kind of simple to myself. And do you agree that, you know, you would say as well, yeah, I did not create the world in which I live. Okay. Number two says, another thing that I think that I know is I do not own the world in which I live. Okay. I'm here. There's a world in which I live, but I neither created it and I don't own it. But another thing that I think that I know, and when I say I think I know, I really mean I know this, but I'm only saying I think that I know to keep other skeptics from giving me a hard time about making a truth claim. I'm saying, I think that I know I am consuming and using resources I'm consuming and using resources that I neither created nor own. What I mean by that is I'm breathing air that I did not create or own. I'm eating food that I didn't make or own. I'm drinking fluids that I did not make or own. I'm just taking advantage of everything that's here. It's almost as though I've woken up in someone else's domain. And we know again from Scripture, yep, that's right, we're pilgrims. Okay. But who I'm talking to, maybe they don't understand that they're pilgrims. But do we agree with the fact that we can know these things, or we can at least think that we know these things? And my contention is that I have a growing concern because I'm in a place that I do not have a sense of ownership or authority over, and yet I'm consuming resources, and I'm consuming resources out of necessity. I have to do this, but I feel like I owe someone something. Okay, and when I say that I owe someone something, what I'm saying is that I think I know this. I think I have offered no tribute to the source of all my sustenance. Someone has set a table before me. Someone's filled my cup. Someone's provided me with sustenance. But so far in my life, all I've done is just consume without asking the question about who do I go to thank for this? In polite society, there's sort of a protocol about how you engage with other people, how you enter their homes, how you take benefit of their provisions for you, how you thank them. And it becomes something where, all right, we'll get to it in a minute about maybe there's going to be a different sort of attitude, but the whole point is at this point in time, it's just me, and I'm saying that you might be able to appropriate this as well, but it becomes something which is that I'm living someplace that I didn't create, I don't own it, I'm consuming resources, I haven't really made any sort of contribution back. I actually believe that I know this. I think that I know this. I've treated other people poorly. And I've asked the people that I spoke with, you know, do you agree with this? Do you agree too that, you know, you've treated other people poorly? Well, clearly my benefactor who's ever provided this to me, I've treated them poorly, but I'll even go beyond that. I've treated other people poorly. And the whole point is that I know this. And now I have a concern because I've seen where other people would come in and say, well, don't feel bad about that. You didn't really treat anyone poorly. And I'm saying, no, don't try to talk me out of this. I know that I treated people poorly. How do I know that? I did things to other people that if they did it to me, I'd be very upset. And sometimes it might have been out of ignorance, but I'm telling you right now, I've done some of them deliberately. I wanted something. I wanted something that someone else had. I didn't show regard for someone else. I deliberately treated someone poorly. And the poorly definition was in a way that I would not have wanted to be treated myself. Number 6, something that I think that I know. I cannot undo the harm or the injustice that I did. So I'm not saying that I stole a nickel from someone and then I paid them back a dollar. And so because of that, we're all clear. Still stole a nickel. That's a problem. Okay. But I'm saying that, you know, some of the hurt that I have inflicted on other people, I cannot undo the hurt. And my question becomes, I've asked people, I've probably done this about 4 or 5 times, do you also have a shared experience? Do you also believe that you have treated someone? I think honest people would say yes. Yeah, I have. I mean, the bottom line is what? I am guilty of treating people in a way that I would not want to treat them. Number 7 comes in and says, I think that I know that I deserve judgment. The reason why I'm raising this one is because if there was no judgment and there was really no foul, no offense that was committed, and if there's no offense that's committed, then I obviously don't have anything to apologize for. I don't have anything to feel guilty about. But I'm saying that, no, I feel that there was an offense that was committed. And I feel that there is judgment. This is not to say that I want judgment, but it does seem appropriate. And part of the reason why I want judgment too is because I don't want other people to do this thing to me. And if there is no accountability, what would stop them? I don't want people to follow my bad example. And so another thing that I think that I know is that I need forgiveness. I have in the notes there forgiveness and thankfulness. They require two parties. Do you know, like, a lot of people today are giving counsel, which is that you don't need forgiveness. You don't have anything to apologize for. What you did was not that bad. And in each case, what they're doing is they're redefining a new standard of goodness. They're basically saying that that thing that you did that was offensive wasn't really that offensive, and those other people shouldn't have a problem with it. And it's like, you know what? I don't care about them. I have a problem with it. If they did it to me, if I did this to myself, I would be upset. And the question becomes, I strongly want absolution. I want to be forgiven. And now the question becomes, can other people provide this? So I'm going to go back through these. And I'm going to say that first off, when I say that I did not create the world, I did not own the world, we can switch the I's to U's. You also did not create the world. You also did not own the world. You also have not provided sufficient tribute. You also have treated other people poorly. You also can't undo the harms that you've done. You also deserve judgment, and you also need forgiveness. And one of the things that I wrestle with young people is they know this. They agree as we go down through, and they say, you are right. This is what I have done. Where do I go for forgiveness? Because it grieves me. And it's very interesting because they're not professing Christians. They are just people with guilty consciences. And now the issue becomes, well, you have two options. Repent. Be restored so that you can worship God as you ought to. Or persist in your delusion. Double down. Make a rationalization for it. Say that what you did wasn't really that bad. The other person overreacted. It's not a big deal. Or my need was really so great, I can violate the rules when I really think that it's okay to violate the rules. I mean, most of the time I follow them, but when I abandon them, I do it for a really good cause. And so I'll just take it up at that point in time. And it's like, I hear what you're saying, but I think that in your heart you have no rest. You have no peace. You have no comfort. And I see a great deal of distress, and this distress is manifest in anxiety, it's manifest in depression, it's manifest in frustration and lashing out, basically a bitterness, a resentment, frustration with all things that have occurred in times past. And I'm saying, there is a healing to be offered. You can be forgiven. What do you have to do? Let go. Release these things that you're holding on to, these things that are keeping you from accepting the truth. Oh, well, he hasn't given me enough information yet. Oh, he has. You just choose to hold on to it. You do not want to relinquish authority. And the point is, I can't fix that for you. I can tell you who can. I can show you who can. And I will pray for you. But this is an act of God. Well, what I'd like you to do now is to go back through these seven with me and think about how a proud person would respond to these. I did not create the world in which I live. Okay, so what? No problem. Okay, fine. And I've had these conversations. I do not own the world in which I live. Yep, I don't have a problem with that. If I'm proud, it's basically, yeah, this, you know, one of the things that I'll hear before is, we'll get to the third and the fourth, you know, I'm consuming and using resources that I neither created nor own. The notion is basically, if all I care about is myself, then I really don't care if I'm taking food from you. I don't care how it's impacting other people. It's just about me being first. And this would be the sort of proud response. And then when we get to this one, which is, I have offered no tribute to the source of my sustenance. One of the ones that I'm hearing is that, there really is no one to whom you have to give thanks to. And it's kind of to me, which is, well, that's very convenient for you, is it not? I mean, it's very nice to not have to give thanks to anyone. You don't owe anyone any gratitude. And yet, I don't understand the mentality that basically says, all this is here. I didn't create it. I didn't own it. I am consuming it. But I don't have to give thanks or appreciate to anyone? That, to me, sounds a little bit too good to be true. And if you make the comment that, yeah, there's nearly no one there to give your gratitude to, it's totally fictitious or whatnot, my contention is that that sounds like something that is self-serving. I mean, that's really in your own personal interest. It's not true. It's what you want to be true because you're avoiding something. When we go on to this other part, which is, I have treated others poorly. What if someone says basically, well, you know, it's a tough world out there and we all have to survive and whatnot. Again, it goes back to a sort of heartlessness that is self-centered. And so what happens is that this apologetic, part of the reason why it's a failed apologetic is that no apologetic has the ability to change a heart. Okay, it's like we can lead a horse to water, but we can't make the horse drink. We can actually present these ideas, but it is up to the Lord to work in the heart, to open, to awaken that spirit that they might know these things. The proud heart is going to say that they're not concerned with the harms or injustices that they've done. The proud heart says what? I don't deserve judgment, but there's not going to be judgment anyway. I will deny this. Do you understand that this was the attitude of the Romans that Paul was speaking to? And the Lord is telling them that, you know, his wrath is stored up for you. Because you know that what you're saying is not true. You know it in your heart. And the whole point is that you're speaking contrary to it, but what you're doing is that you are creating an artificial narrative, a counterfeit narrative, a new virtue or a new goodness to supplant his goodness. You are actually robbing God of his glory by saying that he is not worthy of it, but that somehow you are the arbiter of truth. The claim that you don't need forgiveness. I just think is a very sad proposition. The notion that maybe you don't think that you would be forgiven. Maybe that you are fearful that if you claim a need for forgiveness, then someone will make a claim on you. Right? That you need to forgive them, or that they're accountable to God for their own actions. You go back through this another time. Look at it from a biblical perspective. What does the Lord require? Walk justly. To do justly. To love mercy and to walk humbly. We come back to this when we say, if you had a broken heart, if you had a contrite spirit, and you realize that you did not create the world in which you lived, and you realize that you did not own the world in which you lived, these are easy for you to go along with. If you had a broken heart, if you had a contrite spirit, and you were consuming other resources, what would you do? You would look to pay respect, to give thanks, to express gratitude. If you had a broken heart, and you recognize, I know that I have treated others poorly, a broken heart will say what? I must seek forgiveness from them. Right? I have a sensitivity that is saying that I have done an injustice. I cannot undo them. I do deserve judgment. I do need forgiveness. And what has happened over the course of the past week is I've had one person in particular who, as we would go through this, would say, I agree with everything that you're saying. You are correct. And this is why I relate it to you, is because I do think that it can be helpful. And the response was basically, what do I do? To which I can open up Scripture and I can show them and I can give them material study elements so that you can grow in Christ. So that you can do what? So that you can be restored to your proper position of rightly honoring God, of glorifying Him. But I also had another one, which is that we would go through this systematically. And they agreed with point one, they agreed with point two, they agreed all the way down. They even agreed with number eight, which is, I need forgiveness. But the notion was, I'm just not there yet. I will not relent. I will not let go. I will not grant him the authority. And I'm saying that you are defying your very existence. Yes, 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 I understand that that's what you're saying, but I'm just not under that conviction yet. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. We will pray. Maybe we will meet again in the near future. If you turn the sheet over, there's more to this. because these again would be things that I think that I know. And I would think again that you would agree, I am relational and I do not want to be alone all the time. Now I mention all the time because yes, I do think that there are times when I do want to be alone. But I was not created to be alone all the time. Maybe for short seasons, but not all the time. And I think I know that. I know that I'm relational. I need other people. Number 10, I think that I know that I do not want a companion who's a slave to me. So I've established first that I need to have relations, but the relations isn't just give me a slave who will do whatever I tell them, who's just going to parrot back to me. That is not what I want. And I put down, for example, my spouse, my wife, she's my partner. She's not my property. Okay? And if she's functioning the way that the Lord would have her to function, she helps me. Okay? And I think that I know this. And so what I'm saying is that I'm relational. I do not want a companion who's a slave to me. And number 11, I don't want to be someone else's slave. I know that I do not want to be someone else's parrot. Okay, and I actually would resent it. This is not what I'm looking for. This is not, I don't think, healthy. At least, not amongst ourselves. And I'll get to that in a minute, because number 12, I'm going to say that I know this. I don't trust myself all the time. And when I say that, you know, you can nod your head and say, oh yeah, I got it. And it's not, let's be careful. I trust myself a lot. Okay, I mean, I make a lot of decisions and I'm sitting there saying, yep, I'm going to do this and I'll live with the consequences and I'll reap and we'll handle this sort of thing. But at the end of the day, here's what I think that I know. I do not trust myself all the time and I should not. Okay, now you can imagine someone else saying, oh, it sounds like you suffer from low self-esteem and that maybe I need to be encouraged. And the notion is, nope. I think that I'm being very, very pragmatic. Okay, I know me. And if I'm honest with you, I think that I do several things, you know, acceptably well, but I don't trust me all the time. And so another thing that I think that I know would be number 13, which I could say, I don't trust you either. Okay, I'll just put it here that I don't trust any other person at all times. Not even my spouse. And she's my favorite. And I honestly believe that she really does care about me. But unfortunately, she is like me, and every once in a while, she's not to be trusted. And it turns out that I'll just extend it, and I'll say in number 14, this is something that I think that I know. No ordinary man, including myself, deserves my worship. Okay? I don't want you worshiping me. Not that you're offering, but I don't want it. Okay? But we've all been disqualified. None of us is worthy of this sort of blind obedience. Number 15 says, I think that I know this, that anything or anyone worthy of my worship, they've got to be beyond me. Okay? They've got to be greater than me. They've got to be holy. They've got to be better than me. They've got to be inscrutable. Inscrutable means that I can't fully understand them. It has to be that way. I need someone or something that is beyond me, and they need to be more powerful than me. And number 16 says that I think that I know that truth has to exist outside of me. It's by definition will be worth knowing, and it's worthy of worship, or else all is lost. The or else all is lost says that if there is no truth, if there is no legitimate goodness, then all hope is gone. There is no purpose to anything that I'm doing here. And my contention that I was saying before is that when I said I don't want to be someone else's slave, the way this is supposed to culminate is basically there's only one who is worthy. This is still a work in progress, and when we get to number 16, it says truth must exist outside of me, but here's the deal. I cannot possibly know this truth apart from Scripture. I cannot provide an understanding of anything of value apart from God. I cannot create an alternate apologetic that does not bring Him in, because the only one who is worthy of my affection who, watch this one, the only one who is worthy of my slavery, that I am willing to submit myself gladly as his slave, is Christ. Why? Because he's good. The area in which I fail, amongst others, part of the reason why I'm disqualified from being worthy of worship, I'm not that good. And you're not that good. He is. And if you went back to Psalms and you went back to Chronicles, what does it say? He's so worthy that we should be singing all the time. We should be praising him. We should be extolling him. We should be talking about he is the author of all that is perfect. And quit, please, trying to redefine goodness apart from him. You will fail. You will lead yourself into desolation. In fact, the Bible says what? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death, or the ways of destruction. It turns out it does not turn out well. And yet, what do? I still don't want that one. And it goes back to, you know, Romans, and it says basically, they saw, they knew, they understood, but they rejected. And they rejected deliberately. Because they did not want the authority of God. And it became something which is, then who are you submitting to? Whose voices are you listening to? Who is arbitrating goodness for you? I'll do it myself. Then you're going to have to do it on your own. I won't follow. As ambassadors, what are we supposed to be doing? Pointing other people to the goodness of God. To help them to understand that your thoughts are not rightfully understood. This rationale cannot save a man. Men suppressing the truth in unrighteousness are not doing so by accident. The act of suppression is deliberate. We are, by our very nature, lovers of darkness, not light. For the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Not me. I'm not the beginning of understanding. Not this apologetic. But it's the fear of God. But over the past couple of months, I've been dealing with young people who really don't have any sense of propriety regarding the fact that they feast at his table, that they drink his water, that they breathe his air, that they live in his world. Shar just played on the flute, "This is my father's world." Everyone else who's here is an interloper. And there's going to be a reckoning. And so we go and we tell them that, hey, you can be forgiven. But you can't be forgiven if you do not recognize your offense. And this fear of God is essential. So the apologetic cannot save a man. Salvation is a divine act of God. Without his quickening, we are yet dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2, you're familiar with this one, 8 and 9, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It is God who restores us to a right and proper state of mind, to right and acceptable worship. Now, I've spoken with these folks, and I don't know where you are in this, but suppose that you say, well, you know, I worship God, I worship him my way, okay, and that should be good enough. It's like, maybe it is, I don't know, okay? I doubt it, all right? But the question becomes this: what does it mean if we do not worship and adore him? Okay. What does it mean if you speak to someone and they just basically, they have no interest in this, it's just not something that would appeal to them, or I'm just not there yet? Well, we discussed it in Sunday school this morning, and I just want to make the point that if you're not interested, desirous to worship him, then I'm going to contend that you're disconnected from reality. And that's a huge claim, because right now what the world will say is, no, if you worship him, you're disconnected from reality. But what Scripture says is that reality is that God is worthy of all your worship, the best that you can provide. He'll even enable you to do that which you can't. But you will never out-worship him. You will never even come close to repaying him anything close to what you would owe him. And his contention is, that's okay, he understood that when he made you. But it's just very interesting to me that with all these voices that are out there, the voices that are out there are saying that you're the crazy one. You're the insane one because you worship a God that you can't see. You worship a God that you cannot possibly know. You worship a God that you appropriate by faith. You create him in your own mind. And then, no. That would only be true if Scripture is not true. If Scripture is true, then we have reality. We have this understanding. And that means that everyone else then does not have a right understanding of the truth and of the goodness of God and the fact that he's worthy. So what does it mean if you don't worship and adore him? It means that we are disconnected from reality. It means that we're deluded. If you accept Scripture, then our call to ambassadorship is calling men back to worship. It's also calling children. You know, we are the children of God, and I think part of the reason why that expression is especially apropos is because supposedly a difference between children and adults is that adults know the difference between right and wrong and good and bad. Children are just ignorant. They don't know. And Christ frequently refers to us as children because we have so much to learn. And one of the things that he would like us to understand is that his call for us to worship him is not because he needs it or that he's onerous, whatever the case is. It's because it's actually what's in your best interest. And when I ask the question, you know, how good is God? Well, go back to Chronicles and go back to Psalms. We can talk all day long about how good God is and never scratch the surface. You can only understand the goodness of God if he imparts this understanding to you supernaturally. It's beyond our comprehension. But how good is he? Is he worthy of my worship? Well, first off, intrinsically, he's good. And it's not for me to add or to put descriptors on it. But then from a personal perspective, I will offer these ones. Is he worthy? How good is God? Well, he forgave me. 2, he continues to forgive and to restore me to fellowship with him. How good is God? He's conforming me to the image of his Son. He's promised to see me through. He desires only good things for me. He withholds no good thing from me. He is renewing my mind. He is molding my will. That verse that we read twice before, First Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says that he poured out his righteousness. He poured out his righteous wrath upon his Son in my place. How good is God? He poured out his wrath on his own Son in my place, and he poured out his love that was directed towards his Son towards me in Christ's place. And Christ did this. Christ actually made this accessible to me through what? Through the sacrifice of himself, and he did it willingly for the joy that was set before him. This is totally countercultural. I don't have words to tell you how good God is, but I have these elements in here that says he has revealed his truth and his goodness through his word. He has made himself known to us. He has not hidden himself. He has manifest his word in the flesh. His Son is the express image of all that is good. He has not left us in the dark. He has provided us with all that we have ever needed so that we might have fellowship with him. And what just confounds me is that we, culturally speaking, vilify him. And we say that he's not worthy of our time. He's not worthy of our praise. And this is like a wicked voice that is whispering in our ears and telling us that there are better things to do, that there are other things to pursue. How good is God? He has confirmed and sealed our understanding through his Spirit, that we might know truth, that we might walk as the Lord requires, that we might testify to what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Chronicles 16:23-29 says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array." Why? Because he's that good. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to testify, not just with our lips, with our arguments, but with our hearts, with our minds and our souls. And help us, dear Lord, to proclaim the good news, even in a world that says that they don't want it. We know that you have yours that have been called, who have yet to hear, who have yet to repent, who have yet to be added to the fold. And we ask, dear Lord, that you would help us to rightly know our position. Are we your children? And if so, are we acting as ambassadors to bring others to the knowledge of Christ? You provide so many blessings to us, so many benefits. You give us eternal life. You forgive our sins. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, that we might worship you. Help us, dear Lord, to find delight in honoring you in all that we say and do and think. We ask this blessing in Christ's name. Amen.